Matthew 16, we're going to pick up, we're going to start in verse 13 briefly, but we'll spend most of our time later in that passage in verse 19, picking up where we left off last week. So while you're finding it, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us here together this morning. We thank you that you come and that you meet us in this place. Lord, we invite your presence. And Lord, we know that your presence is with us, and we know that because your presence is with us, no spirit of distraction can have any place in this room. And we know that because your presence is with us, no spirit of doubt or confusion can have any place in here this morning. Lord, only your Holy Spirit may speak and move in here, and we welcome your Holy Spirit to do just that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, I'm going to be finishing the message that I had started last week. I debated, do I do a Father's Day message or do I give part two of the message I started last week? I'm going to give part two of the message I started last week. So we'll start in Matthew 16, verse 13. I'm going to read the whole section to kind of refresh us of the context and the section that we're in, and then we'll pick up where we left off last week. And it's on the screen if you don't have your Bible handy. All right, Matthew 16, 13. Excuse me. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now again, last week we covered up through verse 18, so today I'm going to jump in and pick up on verse 19. And if you're watching this on YouTube and you're like, wait a minute, this is part two, where's part one? I'm sorry, there is no part one. It didn't get recorded because I forgot to turn on the video. But the audio, if you're on YouTube and you want the audio for part one, it is on our website. Sorry, a little housekeeping there. All right, so I want to pick up on verse 19, which says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." We're all kind of familiar with this verse, but it probably doesn't mean quite what we thought it did. First, there is an interesting transition here between verses 18 and 19. Verses 18, Jesus is talking about the gates of hell, and now in verse 19, he's talking about the keys of heaven, the key to open heaven. It's a really interesting transition. He goes to talk about how the gates of hell will not prevail, and now he's talking to Peter. He's like, hey, look, I'm going to give you the keys to open heaven. Now, the word translated here as keys in the original language means access to power. So Jesus looks at Simon Peter and says, I'm going to give you access to supernatural power. So we have to understand what it is that Jesus was trying to tell Simon Peter here. So it's the binding and loosing that we sort of have to figure out. And what exactly does Jesus mean here? We tend to interpret this from a very superficial, surface level meaning. Just, we run around and we bind and loose things, right? Oh, I bind this and I bind that and I loose this and I loose that. That's probably not what Jesus had in mind when he said this. You see, this same type of language and imagery is used in the Old Testament several times, and it was widely used in Jewish rabbinical teachings of the day. Now, Jesus doesn't normally just pull things out of thin air when he talks and teaches. Jesus usually refers to something that his audience of the day already knew about. And so that's what's happening here. When he talks about binding and loosing, he's using terminology and phrasing and imagery that his audience of the day would have known and understood. That's the way Jesus always worked. So to help us understand some of the history behind what Jesus says here, I want to read to you a quote from an author and Bible scholar that will help us understand this. But honestly, I can't pronounce his name. I was hoping one of our Nigerian friends would be here this morning to help me understand it because he is a Nigerian Bible professor. But I put his picture and name up on the screen. I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce it and disgrace the poor fellow with my bad pronunciation. But anyway, he is a PhD Bible scholar, and this is what he says about this binding and loosing, okay? Pay attention to this. Binding and loosing were technical terms which were used to describe the authority of rabbis determining what conduct was forbidden and what was permitted. So binding and loosing in Jesus' day were technical terms associated with the Jewish rabbis and the authority that they had to create their law, the Jewish law, the Torah. Now that was man-made law. That was not God's law. But it was law given to, or power given to them to create laws to run the synagogue. This is largely where the tradition that Peter was the first pope of the Catholic Church comes from. Since the terms were technical terms given to rabbis for making rules and laws, many then interpret this verse to mean that Jesus was giving Simon Peter authority to rule over the Catholic Church. This is also probably not what Jesus had in mind when he said this. Because remember, he introduces it by saying, I'm going to give you the keys or the access to power. So this probably wasn't giving Simon Peter power to rule the church. So to understand what Jesus means here, we're going to have to develop some theology. Insert groan here. There you go. That was good. Perfect. Right on, Dave. A good place to start is to look at other scriptures to see what they say. Good theology always involves a comprehensive view of Scripture. We never develop theology or doctrine from one verse. It's very dangerous. Now, there is a similar passage to this in the book of Luke that I want to look at because it will help us understand it. So, David, go ahead and pop up the Luke 9:18. You already got it there. You're ahead of me. Awesome. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, Who do the crowd say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Remember a few weeks ago when I preached on don't seek signs and Jesus said seek my resurrection first? That's what he's doing here. He's pointing to his resurrection, his death and resurrection, isn't he? Verse 23, then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Well, that's different than what it says in Matthew, isn't it? Because Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, he takes what Jesus says and he sees it through the lens of a Jewish perspective and interprets what Jesus is saying with this lens of the Jewish rabbis, and then he writes about this binding and loosing language because, again, that was associated with Jewish rabbis. So Matthew is framing this in a way that he thinks his Jewish audience will best understand it. Luke, however, is writing to a Gentile audience and interprets this through a different lens of how we are to live out our faith in Christ. And so Luke is writing what Jesus said in a way that he thinks is going to help his Gentile audience follow and understand Jesus Christ. And he also highlights faith. Remember from last week, Jesus really commended Simon Peter for his faith here. Now this story also appears in Mark, Mark 8, starting in verse 27. Must be important. Exactly. When it happens three times, you know it's important. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Because there is something that he says in all three that's the same, and that's the key to what he's saying here. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, so we know it's happening in the same place. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. As typical, Mark gives us the very abbreviated version of the story. Mark always pares everything down and condenses it a lot. All of Mark is contained in Matthew and Luke, but just boiled down. Scholars sometimes refer to Mark with a different name. They call it Q, and all of it is contained in Matthew and Luke. Anyway, but isn't it interesting to note that only Matthew includes the part about binding and loosing? Luke and Mark have the same basic story, but they leave out this detail of binding and loosing. That has to be important to us. Again, as I already mentioned, the first good rule of theology, be very careful when something only appears once in Scripture. So this binding and loosing only occurs in Matthew, and he is gearing his writing to his Jewish audience, then we need to be careful with our current approach of running around binding and loosing everything. So now the question becomes, can we develop a better, more theologically sound way of understanding what Matthew is saying? And of course, the answer is yes. I think going back and looking at what Luke says can be very helpful as we try to frame this. It seems like what Jesus, according to Luke, it seems like what Jesus was saying was more related to following hard after Jesus in faith and not being ashamed of Jesus and his gospel. Right? While at the same time, I do not want to discount the language that Matthew uses of creating rules and laws. Now, this was not law following, so we got to make sure that we avoid that. Here is my take on how we can have a better understanding and live out what Matthew says in binding and loosing. So this is how I want to rephrase that within a theological framework, and then I'll unpack how I got there. We are to create spiritual frameworks or systems that hinder and limit the work of the devil on earth while releasing the fullness of heaven. We are to create spiritual frameworks or systems that hinder and limit the work of the devil on earth while releasing the fullness of heaven. You see, if we simply are running around binding and loosing things, it's a work of ourselves. This is about Jesus. By creating a theologically sound spiritual framework or system, we can make this about Jesus. I want to give you a couple of natural realm examples first, and then I'll unpack it more theologically. When we think about creating a system, think about a misbehaving child. You've got a child that's misbehaving. Maybe you've got a child that's playing with a beach ball and it's really annoying you and it's bothering you. You can tell the child, stop that. Stop playing with the ball. What's the child going to do? Play with it more. Right? So what happens, do you think, when you tell the devil, I bind you? He messes with you more. Right? Now, I can create a system where I can get the child to stop playing with the ball by taking the ball from the child and putting it where he can't see it. Or giving the child something more desirable so they will play with that, right? I've created a system where I've gotten the child to stop playing with the ball. Whereas if I simply tell the child to stop playing with the ball, they'll do it more. So if I simply tell the devil, I bind you, the devil's like, ha ha, yeah, watch this. Here, hold my beer. I want to, just another natural realm example. Years ago, I used to do a lot of missions work with an organization in Rockford, Illinois, called Zion Development. The inner city of Rockford had really fallen on hard times and was it was a bad place. And so the Zion Development went into this neighborhood, and house by house, they would buy a house, rehab it, fix it up, and then sell it to an inner city family that would live in it and take care of it. It was very similar to Habitat for Humanity, but it was based out of a church, and they just went house by house through this neighborhood that had become really run down and dilapidated. And in doing that, they were renovating. They were bringing a spiritual renovation to the whole neighborhood. And so I would go down there to Rockford, and I would help renovate these homes. And along the way, they became so successful that within this neighborhood, there was a large old hotel. If you're a long timer in Crystal Lake, think Pingree Hotel. A really big, old, run-down wooden structure, right? There was this hotel in this neighborhood in Rockford, and this hotel was the place for drug dealers and prostitutes. That's what happened there, period, right? Well, this building came up for sale, and Zion Development had the money to buy it. So they bought this old hotel with the idea in mind of doing the same thing, renovating it and creating it into something nice. Well, after they bought it, the city came to them and complained and said, we get more police calls to that building than anywhere else in the city by far. And it's costing the city an astronomical amount of money to have the police constantly responding to this building. You know what they did? You know what Zion Development did? Because it was an old kind of structure. This isn't the kind of hotel where all the room doors face outside. you had to enter the building, and then there were hallways, and all the room doors were in the hallways, right? So you know what Zion Development did to cut down the crime? They put a lock on the front door. No joke. They put a lock on the front door so that only tenants and residents could enter the building. Crime stopped. The police didn't have to go there anymore. They created a system where the crime simply couldn't happen by putting a lock on the front door. That's what I'm kind of going to get at here in a minute. We can create a theological, spiritual framework where we put a lock on our front door and the enemy can't mess with us. One more, if you don't mind. You know, I used to be a horticulturalist, and I was out walking this week, and I'm seeing dandelions in people's yards, and I'm thinking it's the same way. We try to treat the dandelion issue by treating dandelions as the issue, but they're not. You can run all over your yard spraying the dandelions, digging the dandelions out, and guess what? They keep coming back. The best way to treat dandelions is to focus on the grass. A good, healthy, strong lawn is the best defense against dandelions. Stop paying attention to the dandelions. Focus on the lawn. That's the same thing with the binding and loosing. Stop focusing on the devil. Focus on Jesus. Right? When I'm aligned with Jesus, the devil can't get in. It's just like when my lawn is good and thick and lush, the dandelions can't get in. All right. Yeah, focus on the light. We are to create spiritual frameworks or systems that hinder and limit the work of devil on earth while releasing the fullness of heaven. Now, I know what you're thinking. What does that look like, and how do I do that? Well, let's continue to develop our theology a little bit. When Jesus commended Simon for his faith back in verse 18 that we looked at last week, he referred to the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell. He says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, I want to keep these gates closed. I want to keep the gates of Hades closed, right? But along the lines of loosing, I want to open the gates of heaven, which makes me think of Psalm 100. David, go ahead and pop up Psalm 100 there. It says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name." Wow, there's that term gates again. I unpacked what gates means last week, so I won't go over that again, but I want to enter the gates of God's, I want to enter into the presence of God's gates, so to speak, and here it tells me how I can do that. I enter his gates through thanksgiving and praise. Now, yes, but I can enter the gates of his presence with thanksgiving and praise. And I know that thanksgiving and praise are biblical and theologically sound, so I can add these to my toolkit. Rather than give verbal commands of loosing heaven, I can give thanksgiving and praise, and I will enter into the presence of God and his fullness. And in the very act of doing that, I have created a structure and a framework where the devil is now unable to work. You're in a better place. Let me read those again. I really want you to catch this. This is important. Rather than giving verbal commands of binding or loosing heaven, I can give thanksgiving and praise, and I will enter into the presence of God and his fullness. And in the act of doing that, I have now created a system or a structure, a framework, where the devil is unable to work. Yeah. Exactly. Basically, the devil cannot exist in the same place and the same space that God is in. So if I want to keep him out of my life, I bring his presence through thanksgiving and praise, and then his presence comes. Devil can't touch me. It's like I got an invisible force shield around me. What's that? Yeah. I give thanksgiving and praise. I enter the gates of God, and the devil is forced to flee because I am, in a sense, binding him, but with a different approach. Now, what's that? Yeah. I want to show you some lyrics. Last Sunday, Amy and the worship team did a song called The Desert Song. And I had mentioned this last time. There's actually some really good theology in here. Go to the next one. This is my prayer in the desert, when all that's within me feels dry. So, okay, here's a problem. I'm in a desert place. I'm dry, right? Now, I could try binding the spirit of desert. I bind you, spirit of desert. I loose the kingdom of heaven into my desert season. Probably nothing's going to happen for you. Go up one slide. This is my prayer in the fire. Go up one more. I will bring praise, I will bring praise. Huh. No weapon formed against me shall remain when I bring praise. I don't need to run around binding and loosing. I just need to bring praise, even in a desert season. Yeah, wow. Let me give you one. That's it for that. Thanks, David. Can somebody bring me my water? I don't know where my water went. No, that was my just example for the announcements. Even how I begin the service, you know, we used to have a problem with lots and lots of interruptions in our church service. Like, there were so many interruptions, it was like really, really distracting. And so now I always start the service. We start the service with worship, and then I come up and I thank God for his presence being with us, and then I remind the enemy that he has no influence here in this place. Right? That's a practical example of what this looks like. Even our home where we live, many, many people come and they visit our home. Thank you, Don. When people come and visit our home, especially people who are coming for counseling or coming from a troubled situation, they will always comment about how peaceful our home is. That's deliberate. It's a system, it's a framework that we have created in our own home using these things that I'm talking about. Now, what else do we need to develop in our spiritual framework or system here that will hinder and limit the work of the devil while releasing the fullness of heaven on earth? Remember what Luke said in his version of this story that we're looking at. Luke 9:23, he said this, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." If it is Jesus in the kingdom of heaven that we want and not the work of the devil, then we need to live a surrendered life, right? Taking up our cross, losing our life for his life, living a surrendered life. We bind the work of the devil with a surrendered life. This also makes it all about Jesus and not us running around binding and loosing things. Catch this. Binding things is a work of my flesh. But living a surrendered life is the work of Christ in me. Binding things is a work of my flesh. But living a surrendered life is the work of Christ in me. Big change. That's why when Jesus says here, when Matthew is recording this, binding and loosing, that's not permission for us to run around and bind everything as a verbal command prayer. That's a work of our own flesh. Now, verse 20, moving along in the passage in Matthew 16. Verse 20. Matthew 16, 20, David. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. I don't know if you noticed, but when I read the Luke version of the story and I read the Mark version of the story, this was the same in all three. All three synoptic gospels agree on this wording of this verse. You know what the synoptic gospels are? Quiz, pop quiz. Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all very, very similar. John's completely different because it took place in a different season of Jesus' ministry, in a different geographic location of Jesus' ministry. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptics. That is, they're synonymous. They're similar. But they all agree on this. Therefore, this is the main point. As we look at this story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because all three of them say, don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah, this is the main point of the story. Okay? Remember that this section started with Jesus asking the disciples who they thought he was. Jesus gets that the crowds don't understand who he is and what he's come to do. They think he's Jeremiah or a prophet or whatever. There's lots of suggestions as to who Jesus was. Jesus understands that the crowds and even his disciples don't get who he is. Well, Peter kind of gets it, yeah. But Jesus knows that there's a lot of wrong expectations about him. If word gets out that the disciples have figured out that Jesus is the Messiah, Simon Peter gets this, then things with the crowds can get ugly as the crowds will try to force Jesus to meet their expectations. You see, that's what the crowds wanted. They wanted to take hold of Jesus and get him to be their personal Messiah in a political sort of way, not the way that we understand personal Messiah. Jesus understands if word starts to get out, the crowds are going to lay hold of him and try to force him to fit into their agendas. So he's telling them, don't tell anyone yet that I'm the Messiah, because I need to continue doing the work that I've come to do, and I cannot have the crowds coming and being a distraction to this. And so I ask us, are we any different today with our expectations of Jesus? Jesus is trying to protect himself from what the crowds might want to do to him. But as I look at the church, the general church, the capital C church in our world, we're doing a lot of stuff to Jesus that he ain't about. Like trying to get Jesus to be our political savior. Christian nationalism. So let me wrap it up with making one final statement here. As we think about this passage in Matthew, let's not think of binding and loosing as quick verbal command prayers, but as a surrendered lifestyle that by default limits the work of the enemy and releases kingdom atmosphere. Let's not think of binding and loosing as quick verbal command prayers, I bind this, I bind that, but as a surrendered lifestyle that by default limits the work of the enemy and releases kingdom atmosphere. Amen? It should be in your notes. All right. With that, I will end and invite the worship team back up.